Our passage this morning is from Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15, if you'd like to follow along as I read. In Little Lambs, we always say, what is God's word? God's word is from God, it's about God, and it is true. So that's something to keep in mind as we read. Verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Why don't we go ahead and dismiss our little lambs in our nursery to head on downstairs. I bet you thought Liz was going to preach for it, didn't you? Had your hopes up. The psalmist wrote in Psalm chapter 94, in a prayer to the Lord, he said, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. The last few verses of Revelation chapter 20 is an answer to the psalmist's prayer and the reality of the scriptures, warning that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I'd like to take a few moments to look at these closing verses of chapter 20 before we are introduced to the new heavens and the earth, next Sunday morning. And I want to view our text in three ways. First of all, we want to look at the dreadful one. Second of all, we want to look at the books of record. And third, we're going to look at the second death. The dreadful one describes for us the holy and just judge. The books of records reminds us of the standard by which man is judged, and the second death warns of the eternal torment in judgment. So let's look really in verse number 11 and notice the dreadful one. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. I think it seems fairly evident as you read these two verses that the focus of John's description is not the great white throne, but rather the true focus is on him who was seated on the great white throne. I think there may be some significance as to the greatness, this great throne, And I think there's some significance to the color, the white or the brightness of the throne, but it is overshadowed. The significance description is overshadowed by the one who is seated on it. Notice that like in chapter 4 and 5, John does not name the one who sits upon the throne. It's not that he leaves us guessing, but he does not identify. And yet, in the text that follow, really in the entire chapter, but in these closing verses, I think it leaves a little doubt, both here as well as back in chapter 4 and 5, that it is either God, the Father, who is sitting in judgment here, or it is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who sits upon the throne. But I want you to notice the dreadfulness of his presence. I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. They fled from his presence, that is, earth and sky. Now, John is not here describing in any way. John is simply speaks of the presence of who sits upon the throne. I think it's important for us to notice. We see his description in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. We see his description in chapter 4 of the one who sits on the throne. And we see the description of the Lamb in chapter 5. We see his description all throughout. But here, there's no real description. All he speaks about is his presence. So dreadful was his presence that the earth and sky fled. And at this point, he's not speaking of mankind. He's speaking of creation. It is the earth and sky that is mentioned, and they fled from his presence. I think it's interesting that when God and creator of the world took on flesh and he entered into space and time, that is when we see the incarnation of Christ, he did so with the intent of providing for sinful man a redemption by his own blood. The role that he played was that of a savior and redeemer, and the earth and sky welcomed his presence. Back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 20, when the God and creator of the worlds came to earth on Mount Sinai to speak to his people Israel and to give to them his law, the earth shook, the skies thundered, and lightning filled the sky as though to tremble before his holiness. He played the role of the great and holy God who was instructing and leading his people to follow him in holiness. But in our chapter this morning, the one who is seated upon the throne serves as judge for an eternal judgment. And here he is the judge, the jury, and the executioner of eternal judgment. And he is so dreadful that earth and sky itself fled away from him. I call to your remembrance that all of creation has been affected by sin. Okay, now, we know that it is man that sinned. It is man who entered into transgression against God. It is man who is dead in trespasses and sin. But in man's sin, the earth was cursed. So that all creation has been affected by sin. And therefore, the vivid picture of heaven and earth fleeing the Lord's presence reminds us that we await a new heaven and a new earth. The Apostle Paul describes for us in Romans chapter 8 that creation right now where we live, right now in the time and space that we live, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The earth is cursed because of man's sin. In simple language, John states that the very presence of the one seated on the great white throne drives earth and sky to flee. And it depicts the awesome terror of our God who sits in judgment. Again, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Now, I want you to also notice that John's statement, no place was found for them. This reminds us of Psalm chapter 139, where nothing is able to flee from the presence of God. In the vastness of creation, earth and sky could not find a place to hide from God's presence. There is no escape. There's no escaping from the awesome judgment of our holy God. The dreadfulness of the one seated on the great white throne causes cursed creation to flee from his presence, even though earth and sky are simply the recipients of sin's curses and not the offender. The true transgressors are introduced in the following verses, and they are about to stand before the one seated on the great white throne. So we look, first of all, at the dreadful one, that is the Lord God Almighty, who comes in judgment to execute his judgment, his final eternal judgment upon the wicked. Second of all, we look at the books of record. Verse number 12, again, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, plural. Books were opened, and then another book was opened, singular, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So let's focus for a few moments on the books that are mentioned. The first mention of the books in verse 12 refers to a volume of books. These, according to verse 13, contain the detailed record of what those being judged had done. In other words, all of their actions, all of their behavior, everything about them, all of their thoughts, attitudes, hearts, actions are recorded in the book, and they will be judged according to what they had done. The second book that is mentioned is singular, and it is the book of life. It is a book that lists every person who has ever lived from the beginning of man's history to the return of the Lord, men, women, children from every nation, from every tribe and people and languages who have, by the grace of God, been granted eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Their names are written in that book. Those who are in this chapter, who are the dead that has been brought back, their names are not written in this book. Now, as we move on, I don't want us to miss the crucial message that is conveyed here. The volume of the books and the book of life declares to us that the standard by which all of creation will be judged is, in fact, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't scream that out here, but this is what it is conveying. What is the standard by which we will be judged? The standard by which we will be judged will be Jesus Christ. He is the standard by which we must live. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, Solomon writes, "For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil." So if mankind is to be judged by what they had done, whether good or evil, there must be a standard of what is good and evil, right? I mean, if you're going to say you will receive this ticket for going 85 miles per hour from here to Rapid City, the speed limit's 70, right, Matt Tramp? The speed limit's 70. Not that you've ever driven that speed, but you would be written up for X amount of miles per hour over the speed limit. Why? Because the standard is 70 miles per hour. You were going 15 miles per hour. What? How do they measure that? There's a fixed standard. So if you're going to be judged according to your works, what is the standard? It is the righteousness of Christ. He is the standard. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul says, "Because God," he's speaking here in the Areopagus, "God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man," that is Christ, "whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul writes again in Romans chapter 2, "On that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So here's the real question we want to ask ourselves, just to be sure that we are very clear of what the gospel really is. Because we might argue, I thought that we are saved by grace through faith and that not of works. And I think it's an excellent argument that you just made. But the point is, God's holiness that was manifested in righteous obedience in Christ is the standard by which all men will be judged. Let me see if I can expand on that thought a little bit. When man rejects Christ, it is a rejection of Christ's righteousness on his behalf. So when a man hears the gospel and he hears of what Christ has done, he says to the evangelist, "No, thank you. I don't want anything to do with that man." He is essentially saying, "I will place all my bets on my own righteousness." The evangelist might say, "But Christ has died for payment of your sin, and his righteousness can be imputed to you." A man's rejection of Christ is saying, "No, thank you. I will be my own attorney. I will stand in my own defense based upon my own righteousness." So man's rejection of Christ's righteousness is a motion to represent his own self, arguing his own righteousness. And it is an arrogant claim that personal righteousness alone will suffice as you stand before the one who is seated on the throne. And many do. "I am good enough. I am a good person." And based upon a horizontal comparison, you might find somebody that is worse than you. Just be very careful, because you will be somebody else's standard for their own righteousness. We can always compare ourselves with ourselves. We can always find somebody that is worse than, and we can always say, "Well, I'm not as bad as them. Well, I'm not Adolf Hitler. I'm not Benito Mussolini. I'm not this person, or I don't do that." But when we set the standard a little higher than man and put it upon Jesus Christ, we are speechless and we are defenseless. He is that standard by which we will be judged. We reject his righteousness when we reject his provision for payment for our sins. To be judged according to what you have done is not to say that there is ever anything that you could do to attain a right standing before God, and there isn't. If you're wondering, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus and you wonder, what must you do to what must I do to be saved? Let me tell you, it's not by your own good works. You will never be righteous enough to stand before a holy God. Never, ever, 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 ever. You blew it the moment you took on humanhood, humankind. You were born in sin, and your actions display or is the fruit of your sinfulness. To be judged according to the righteousness that you have done is to say that you have rejected God's provision for reconciliation, forgiveness, and redemption through Jesus Christ. And without Christ, you are eternally damned. So the books that reveal what they have done manifests and magnifies their guilt, their names not being found in the book of life. Reveals that they denied the holy and righteous one, and they killed the author of life. Jesus speaks of this in vivid fashion in the Gospel of Matthew when he says, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who denies But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Know this, that the standard by which all of mankind will be judged is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your being a member of Calvary Baptist Church does not give you one bit of influence in heaven before a holy judge. So don't use that argument. "Well, I went to Calvary Baptist Church." Listen, nothing that we do puts us on right standing before God. It is the work of Jesus Christ and his payment on our behalf. Let's look at the second death. So we saw the dreadful one, we see the books of record, and then we see the second death. Again, it's in the entirety of this passage of Scripture. Let me read to you again these three verses. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. To get a more complete picture here, we need to return back to verse number 4, 5, and 6. Would you, just in your Bibles, we're in chapter 20, back up a little bit in the chapter. Look in verse number 4. John is writing of those in the millennial period. He says, "This, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God." Those are the tribulation saints, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, earlier, in the previous chapter, we see the saints returning with the Lord. So the saints are returning with the Lord. They have already been resurrected. The tribulation saints have been resurrected here, right here. They came to life. They reigned with the Lord for 1,000 years. Look at verse number 5. Here's the description of what we find in verses 12 through 15. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This, that is the resurrection of the tribulation saints, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Why? Because over such, the second death has no power. Instead, they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. You've heard the old adage, I'm sure, one birth, two deaths. Two births, one death. So the wicked, who have but one birth, are resurrected bodily from the grave in order to be judged, only to be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Let's just make a few observations from these verses with this in mind of the second death. First, notice that eternal judgment is no respecter of persons. Eternal judgment is no respecter of persons. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, even in its corrupted state. Death and Hades gave up the dead. Every person who has ever drawn a breath and has died will be resurrected, and they will all stand before the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 12, both great and small. So he's not just talking about those obviously wicked ones. Obviously, we would think that a Hitler or a Mussolini or, and I can't think of a whole lot of bad guys, all these guys, yes, there will be judged, and we long for the day where justice will be, but will take place. But not just the great, but the small. Those that seem to be okay, they're not really all that bad. They haven't done a whole lot in this world to bring corruption and bring sin. They might be the insignificant ones that kind of hides out in the corner. They might be a hermit that lives in a cave. They might be one that is completely innocent. They might even be Mother Teresa, if she had not placed her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of her good works, in all of the lives that she had saved physically, if her faith is not in Christ, both the small and the great stand before the Lord. There is no respecter of persons. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And who will die? Every man who draws a breath. They will all die. We can all be guaranteed of that. We will all die. And after this, the judgment. So notice, first of all, that eternal judgment is no respecter of persons. Might I also add, this isn't one of my points, but I'm going to add a point B to this. That eternal salvation is also no respecter of persons. No matter how vile and wicked you may be, God's grace is still sufficient to save you. It took as much blood of Jesus shed on the cross to save me as it would take to save the big name sinners that we may have. Second of all, we would observe here that the devil, death, and Hades have no more power over the saints. Look at verse number 10. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. If you remember the last chapter, that the Antichrist and the false prophet are already there. They've been there for 1,000 years already. Which reminds me, I think this is significant for us to understand that the lake of fire is eternal. There isn't a period of time after suffering enough that men are annihilated and put out of their misery. The suffering of torment is an eternal torment. Notice here that devil, death, and Hades have no more power over the saints. So the Antichrist, the false prophet, are thrown into the lake of fire. The devil, and we would assume that his angels as well, are thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is, death and the grave. So when the perishable puts on the imperishable, speaking of our human bodies, and the mortal puts on immortality, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the realized end of sin's curse and the devil's reign. One day, when we are in the presence of the Lord, Satan and his demons will no longer be an influence in this world. Sin will no longer be present. So we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We have been delivered from the power of sin. And when we stand in glory, we will be delivered from the presence of sin and its effect. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, with this understanding that death and hell and Satan will no longer harass the saints. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Third observation we find from these verses is that the torment of the lake of fire is day and night forever and ever. We've seen the great judgments of torment cast upon the earth during our study of the tribulation. And we've seen the final destruction at Armageddon. We see the bloodshed where the birds of the air are called before the warfare so that they can prepare themselves to eat the flesh of kings and of warriors and of people. We have seen that the blood flows for miles and miles and miles. It is such a bloody battle. We see the judgment of God upon the wicked. And by God's righteous standard, they are just judgments, but they are sobering nonetheless. And yet, when we come to these final verses of chapter 20, the eternal nature of this torment day and night should leave us aghast at the fate of our loved ones, our neighbors, and our friends. It is not just a physical death. It is not just a physical torment for a short period of time. It is an eternal torment day and night for all eternity. There is no doubt that on that day, we will rejoice in jubilant praise because of God's glorious judgment against the wicked. But until then, until that day, the reality of impending judgment prompts us to obedient faith to declare Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. Gail and Sherry's previous pastor of yesteryear used to say, there is a heaven, there is a hell, there is a hurry. And folks, as the Church of Jesus Christ, who have been given the commission that as long as we are in this world, we are to make disciples of every nation, of every ethnic group. We are to preach Jesus Christ, because by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, there is provision that men and women might escape his eternal wrath. Christ is the hope for the nations. He is the hope for our nation. He is the hope for Hot Springs. And I realize that we are in a state of cynicism, perhaps, maybe is the word, maybe not, in our culture, where where it seems almost trite or simple cliches to say that Jesus is the answer to the world's problems. But there is no greater truth than in all the world, greater truth in all the world than Jesus is the remedy. We can be involved, and we ought to be involved, and I do encourage you, we need to be involved in our system, involved in our politics. We ought to raise up godly boys and girls or children that would be willing to serve in the marketplace, to serve in political realms, and to be a light in the midst of all the garbage that is out there. We ought to be involved as much as we can, because we live in a constitutional republic. You ought to vote. You ought to be involved any way that you can, but we don't place our hope there. And we are not led by that culture. We are led by the commission that we've been given, that Jesus is the solution. We can feed all the hungry in the world, but if we don't preach Jesus, all we're going to do is send a bunch of fat people to hell. And we ought to feed the hungry, but we preach Christ. Why? Because there is an eternal judgment that is coming. And the only hope that our neighbors have, the only hope that our loved ones have, the only hope that our community has, the only hope that our nation has, is Jesus Christ, Him crucified, risen, and coming again. May we be faithful. May we be faithful. Perhaps you are here today and you don't know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, I plead with you right now. Turn to Him. You will not be able to stand in His judgment based upon your own good works. You need Jesus. And He has made Himself available to you. He has provided the means. Would you right now at this very moment just call out to Him, ask for His mercy, ask for His forgiveness, and place your faith in what He has done on your behalf. Father, we are in awe to consider that this eternal torment day and night is what we deserve by all rights. We have rebelled against You. We, by nature, have hated You. We have despised You. And perhaps many of us have never expressed that outwardly, but within our own hearts, within our very own nature, born of Adam, born of sin, we are at enmity with God. And yet, to consider that while we were still in that state, not wanting anything to do with You, You chose to love us, and You chose to send Your Son to die in our stead so that we the rebels might be adopted into sonship, that we might call You Father. What a glorious, glorious reality this revelation of our merciful and gracious God. Thank You, dear Heavenly Father. Thank You for the reminder that as You are this merciful and gracious God, You are also a holy and a righteous God. And You will bring final and eternal judgment. May we, as Your church, be faithful to preach Christ, to proclaim the good news, both corporately as well as individual members, to those that You place into our lives. That You might be glorified, You might be lifted up, You might be praised, and in so doing, men would be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together? Let's dismiss in just...